Before we jump into today's chapter, I just want to mention a few things. In our last study, that's chapter 21 of Isaiah, I just want to make a correction. I had called Cyrus the Mede. He's actually Cyrus the Persian. I'm not sure why I said that. I know he was a Persian. I think it's because it was the Medes that were largely used to enter the city of Babylon when the Medo-Persian army attacked Babylon and took it captive. But Cyrus was the king, and he was a Persian. I just want to clear that in case there's any confusion there. The other point I want to mention is that if you're enjoying these little outlines, these little studies through Isaiah or any other of my playlists, go on to my YouTube channel and just click the subscription button, and that way the videos will come to you. You get notification if there's a new video automatically. And feel free also to share these studies on any social media platform that you have, whether it's Twitter or Facebook. So, okay, let's just look at chapter 22, and we look in verse 1. It says, the burden of the Valley of Vision. Now, the Valley of Vision is Jerusalem. It's the city of Jerusalem. It's a burden or oracle to the city of Jerusalem. The whole chapter is about that. This Valley of Vision is mentioned again in verse 5. For it is a day of trouble, a day of treading down, and of a perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the Valley of Vision, breaking down the walls and crying to the mountains. So it shows that Jerusalem's in trouble. It's surrounded by its enemies. Some have questioned why it's called the Valley of Vision, or why it's called a valley, because Jerusalem is not in a valley. It's actually built on hills. But if you look at Jerusalem, it's actually surrounded by larger mountain ranges, so relatively it's in a valley. And there's a deep valley in the city itself between the two mountains, is the Valley of Kidron. And so the prophets of Judah, they prophesied from Judah, from Jerusalem. So that's why it's called the Valley of Vision. It's a lovely term. I like it. In fact, I think there's a book, a devotional book by one of the old Puritan authors called The Valley of Vision. So the whole chapter is really about Jerusalem being laid a siege to, like, surrounded by its enemy. And there's a little difference of opinion as to which enemy. Some Bible scholars believe verse 1 to verse 14, it's the Babylonians, and verse 15 to verse 25, the second section, it's the Assyrians. There's various reasons for that, and I'm not going to go into all the technical stuff, but I think it's better to understand that the whole chapter actually is the Assyrian attack against Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah, and it's very clear, at least in the second section, that it's dealing with that, because we get two people mentioned, Shebna and Eliakim, who lived in the days of Hezekiah. And it was in Hezekiah's reign when the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem. The only question is in the first 14 verses, is it dealing with the Babylonians or the Assyrians? Now, if it is the Babylonians that's surrounding the city, well, then it happened 100 years after Isaiah wrote this. But the Assyrian invasion happened during Isaiah's time. But apart from all that question, that's not really the point. The point of the chapter is not so much who is surrounding them. It's certainly their enemy. But the point is what are the people of God doing about it? What are the people in Jerusalem doing in light of that big trouble that they were in, this disaster of being ready to be taken captive and so on? And so we had that already written in verse 5, that they were crying to the mountains, the breaking down of the walls and the crying of the mountains and so on. You know, all the towns of Judah were taken captive by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians came right up to the city. And we know the story, how ultimately the Lord did intervene for them. But here, the warning from Isaiah is to look to the Lord. And so when we come to verse 8, not the first sentence of verse 8, but starting in the second sentence of verse 8, it says, in that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. And what Isaiah is saying is that you look to your own strength, you look to your own ingenuity for protection against this invading army. You went to the weapons of the house of the forest in verse 8. That's probably the house that's mentioned in the days of Solomon, where their military supplies were kept. So they got all their military resources gathered together and collected. And then they broke down the houses of Jerusalem and took the stones and fortified the wall. And then they ran the pool up into the city to supply it with water. But notice at the end of verse 10, but you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In other words, how was it that there was even a pool in Jerusalem? Well, God had long ago planned it for them as a resource. But they weren't looking to the Lord. That's the point. They were looking to their own strength. They were looking to their own ingenuity. They weren't looking to the Lord. And then the other thing that Isaiah brings out here is that the Lord is saying in verse 12, and that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning and baldness and the wearing of sackcloth. He said, this is a time that you ought to humble yourselves and seek God and humble yourselves and mourn and put on sackcloth, because the only reason God's enemies have come against the city is because of the people's sin in the first place. And if you repent of that, then God can deal with it. But instead of humbling themselves and mourning, what does it say? It says, rather, there was joy and gladness, verse 13, the killing of oxen, the slaughtering of sheep, the eating of flesh and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, it was party time. It was a big festive time, eating oxen, slaughtering the oxen, the sheep, you know, having parties and festivities and drinking of wine and, you know, drunkenness and reveling and all of this. And then, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. In other words, let's just live it up, okay? Because we're going to die anyway. And it's really interesting because the Apostle Paul quotes this verse in connection with the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, where he tells the people who were doubting the resurrection, he said, hey, look, if there's no resurrection of Christ, if there's no bodily resurrection of the believer, then we are of all men most miserable, because we're abstaining from all these pleasures of the world. But in the end, we're just going to die and disappear. So why not live it up? Why not eat, drink, and be merry now, and so on? So he quotes from this verse. So that's really the thrust, at least in this section of the chapter, verse 1 to 14. And then we come to the second section, verse 15, to the end, where we get these two people mentioned, Shebna in verse 15 and Eliakim in verse 20. And you can read about this historically in 2 Kings chapter 18. And the Shebna character, he was like the treasurer or chamberlain of the king's house. He looked after the finances, you know, of the king's house and of the city of Jerusalem. And so he was almost like the prime minister or the financial minister. He was over the treasures of the king. But this fellow puffed himself up, and God removed him from that position. And we see this in verse 16. I'll just read it. What have you to do here? It's speaking of Shebna. Whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling of yourself in the rock. He made himself an elaborate tomb. Now, in those days, if you wanted to impress people, one of the ways to impress people with your wealth and with your position in life was to build a big grave. You know, a big tomb, hewed out of the biggest rock, put big engravings on it. And not only did Shebna do that, but he put it on the hill, on the height, where the kings were buried, the kings of Israel were buried, the kings of Judah, and saying, look, I'm like a king, you know. So he was exalting himself. But you know what the Lord says? He says, he that exalts himself will be humbled, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And so what we find out here, what happens then next, is that it says that the Lord will hurl him out of Jerusalem. Verse 17, behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land, just like you're a stone or a ball, a slingshot. And the Lord whirls you around and throws you out. So he was thrown out of his position, even out of his country, it appears here. And there's another thought in this, is that Shebna, it's understood by some, that he may have been of the pro-Egyptian party in the people of Judah. There's a pro-Egyptian party that was looking to the Egyptians to have a league or a covenant with the Egyptians for protection against the Assyrian. And the anti-Egyptian party, those who wanted to look to the Lord, the more godly ones like Hezekiah and this man Eliakim, they were opposed to Shebna. And so Shebna lost out. The Lord took him out of the position, and he replaced him with Eliakim. And that's where the turnaround came, where they began to humble themselves and look to the Lord. You remember the story, how Hezekiah took the letter, laid it before the Lord, the fact that Sennacherib, you know, was mocking God, and so on. And so this is the story here in this chapter 22, where Eliakim replaced Shebna. Okay, and we get that in verse 20. It shall come to pass, and that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And what we see here, too, brothers and sisters, is that Eliakim is sort of a type of Christ. And we read this in verse 22. The key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so that he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Does that not sound familiar? Well, it's quoted of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 3, to the church of Philadelphia. It says there in verse 7, chapter 3 of Revelation, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. You see, this is referring now to the Lord Jesus. And so, but it originally occurs here in connection with Eliakim. So Eliakim is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, the Word of God, all through the Word of God, it always focuses in on the Lord Jesus. It says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, I've quoted this again and again, maybe verse 11 actually, that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All prophecy is looking at Christ, and the spirit of prophecy is all pointing to him. And so this Eliakim, he was now the treasurer of the Lord's house. He had the key of David. He could open and shut. And so the Lord Jesus, he is the great high priest over the house of God. He is the key of David. He can open and shut. He opens up to us the rich treasures of the word. You know, he can open up gospel doors for preachers. He can open up his treasures and his word to our own hearts. We have to look to him. And he's also can close it. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in him. He is the one that we look to. He has the key of David. And it says in verse 23 of Isaiah 22, I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and it shall be for a glorious throne for his father's house. No doubt, again, looking forward to the Lord Jesus. But it does say in verse 24 and 25 that his offspring, his seed, would be carried captive. And of course, this was fulfilled when the Babylonians came down many years later, 100 years later. And his seed would have been carried, and the royal seed amongst them would have been also Daniel and so on, would have been actually carried captive. But for now, Eliakim was as a peg, a nail in a sure place. And so the moral of the story here is what we've been seeing all along in these studies is that, you know, we don't have to look to Egypt. We don't have to look to our military power. We don't have to look to the world. And as Christians, we don't have to look to carnal means for our warfare, but simply, brothers and sisters, to look at our Lord. Amen.